Daniel chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me there as we continue our study of the prophets. We have worked our way up to this point, and Daniel, there's a handout in the back if I could get one or two brothers to go get that going around. Daniel chapter 4. You'll see there on your handout in a moment this sermon focusing on the fact that the sovereign Lord is able to humble the proud. Listen to a couple of quotes here. A couple of quotes that I've thought really evidenced the pride of men well. Impossible is just a big word thrown around by small men who find it easier to live in the world they've been given than to explore the power they have to change it. Impossible is not a fact, it's an opinion. Impossible is not a declaration, it's a dare. Impossible is potential. Impossible is temporary. Impossible is nothing. Another quote. It's not bragging if you can back it up. It's not bragging if you can back it up. So basically, say whatever you like as long as you can make the words count. Or this one. At home, I'm a nice guy, but I don't want the world to know. Humble people, I've found, don't get very far. Or how about this one? I am the greatest. I said that even before I knew I was. I figured that if I said it enough, I would convince the world that I really was the greatest. If you even dream of beating me, you'd better wake up and apologize. Give it a second. If you even dream of beating me, you'd better wake up and apologize. When you're as great as I am, it's hard to be humble. Float like a butterfly, sting like a bee. These are all quotes from a very proud individual, the world-famous boxer Muhammad Ali. And though few people are perhaps so brash about their pride, everyone struggles with pride to some degree or other, don't we? We might not be as honest as he was. Of course, it's hard when we can't back up all our words, right? I think that was part of his point. Really, the problem is that we're quick to see pride in others, and we're all too slow to see it in ourselves. Pride stunts our spiritual growth. It hinders our Bible study and our prayer. We think we've arrived in some way or other, that we don't need to read anymore because we've already got that down pat. We don't really need to pray without ceasing because we can pretty much take care of every situation that we encounter. Just the big ones, maybe, need some help. Pride damages relationships when we think we don't need so-and-so's respect. You know, I don't really need respect from you. I don't really need your forgiveness if I've wronged you. I don't really even need to talk to you. So what does it matter if you're angry with me? Pride hinders evangelism when we worry more about what someone might think than of their need for the gospel. And imagine what a good evangelist you would be if you didn't give a rip what anyone thought of you. Not even an iota, not even a little bit. At work, if you just didn't care what someone thought of you. Pride affects our marriages when it causes the husband to rule over the wives like tyrants of a little kingdom, or by wives subverting the authority of the husband by refusing to show respect or any manifold number of things. Pride keeps couples cool and distant from one another by hiding sins, by making confession impossible. I don't need to confess to her. Keeps needs locked up in secret, and therefore we are standoffish and aloof. Pride causes us to look at the Christmas cards that we've been receiving these past several weeks differently, doesn't it? We see those cards come in with everyone put together so well, that beautiful little family. Every part is just so. Every child is smiling and looking at the camera. I don't know about yours. We didn't get a single one, I don't think, with all the kids looking forward or smiling. And so you might think to yourselves when you see a certain card, I'm so glad my children aren't like those little brats. Or you might think, I'm sure glad that my family can manage to actually look put together for 5 minutes at a time. Or you might go the opposite direction. Your pride, misplaced though it may be, might cause you to despise that family on the card because they do seem to have it all together when yours never seems to be so. Their children are more well-behaved than yours. Their hair is parted just so. They are actually all looking at the camera. Their outfits coordinate perfectly. And your pride simply won't have it, right? And so you inwardly hate them because your pride has been injured. Even a Christmas card that's meant to show, you know, friendship, hospitality, whatever, can be a source of pride combating that family. So we all deal with the effects of pride, right? These are just a few of them. In fact, C.S. Lewis said it best, I think, when he remarked this way, "If you think you're not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed." If you don't even recognize your pride, it means you are pretty proud. Well, like I said, today we'll be looking at Daniel chapter 4, in which a very proud man, King Nebuchadnezzar, is humbled by the only one that ought to have a high opinion of himself, the God of heaven and earth. Why don't we pray and ask the Lord to bless our time? Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity that you've given us to come together, as Brother Jimmy has already prayed, apart from the cares of the world, even if just for a little while, to hear from your word, to receive spiritual food and drink that will hopefully carry us out through this week as we endeavor to live like faithful servants. God, we need your word. We need the fellowship of the saints. We need to sing praises to you. We need to recognize in corporate worship even that our pride holds us back. It is when we humble ourselves before your throne and with your saints together that we are truly in the right state of mind. And so God, I pray that you would cast down pride here in this room, cast down pride in my own heart today, that we would be a humble people recognizing our great need of a Savior. Lord, if there are any here today who are proud in and of themselves and think this Christ is something that weak people need, but certainly not them, Lord, I ask that you would even use this story of Nebuchadnezzar's great humbling to humble them, to break them of their pride, and cause them to see their great need of your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I think instead of reading through the entire chapter, because it's not many verses, but it does read quite long, we're just going to read the individual sections as we come to them. And as we work through this, as we work through and think about this humbling of King Nebuchadnezzar, I want you to try to do so with the same attitude that Jonathan Edwards expressed in his 8th resolution. Right. This is the time of year for New Year's resolutions. If you've never read Jonathan Edwards' resolutions, very encouraging and very humbling at the same time. Brilliant man that was perhaps more gifted in self-discipline than any other man that I have ever heard about. So maybe now would be a good time for you to go review those resolutions. But listen to this one, his 8th resolution, and kind of let this be the framework that you view chapter 4 through. He says this, "Resolved to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody had been so vile as I, and as if I had committed the same sins, or had the same infirmities or failings as others, and that I will let the knowledge of their failings promote nothing but shame in myself, and prove only an occasion of confessing my own sins and misery to God." So why is that the framework that we should read Daniel chapter 4 through? Well, because it's very easy, prideful creatures that we are, to look down our noses at Nebuchadnezzar, right? How could you be so prideful that God would have to humble you like this, Nebuchadnezzar? And what is that? It's pride, right? And so don't approach Nebuchadnezzar's vision, his dream, and the story here in chapter 4 that way. Don't approach it from an attitude of pride. Approach it from this attitude that Edward says. See it. See the story here. See what has happened to this man. And recognize in yourself you commit these same sins. See in yourself that you have these same infirmities and failings, as he puts it. And let that knowledge, let this knowledge that you receive from chapter 4, from Nebuchadnezzar's failings and infirmities, let that knowledge promote nothing but shame in yourself and prove only as an occasion for confessing your own sins and misery to God. Don't let it puff you up that you have not fallen in Nebuchadnezzar's way. Does this make sense? So chapter 4, the king acknowledges God, is the heading my translation gives it. And very interesting little tidbit here. This is the only chapter in your Bible that is written by an unbeliever. It's the only chapter in your Bible that is written by a pagan king. Nowhere else does someone who does not yet know the Lord get as much pen space as Nebuchadnezzar does here in this chapter. And we'll get to the question of whether or not Nebuchadnezzar became a believer later, but this is just, this is the only place where someone who was not one of God's prophets or apostles or something of that nature sits down and gets to write Scripture. Verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, may your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Well, the first thing that we need to notice here about chapter 4 is that it's actually bookended on both sides, the beginning and the end, by Nebuchadnezzar's acknowledgement of God's absolute sovereignty over the affairs of mankind. So he begins this chapter by saying, I, Nebuchadnezzar the king, have something to tell you, and it's about the sovereignty of God. And then he basically ends the chapter in a very similar way. And this is a little bit unusual to the point that the Hebrew person or whoever he would have been, scribe, whatever have you, scholar who sat down and tried to add verse numbers and chapter headings to the Hebrew text, actually put these three verses back with the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He didn't recognize the book ending here because it's not that common. And in fact, it could work with chapter 3 because look at who he's talking to. The people of all nations, men of every language that live on the earth. Sounds a lot like those who were assembled to bow down to the golden image that he created, doesn't it? As you can see why they put this there. But I think that our English Bibles get it right by including this with chapter 4. He's showing from the outset what his goal is going to be, what he wants you to take away from his story. And then he's going to close it in a similar fashion. And look what he says. May your peace abound. It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. I think this is quite fitting for a converted individual. If you have experienced God's grace, are you going to shut it up and keep it to yourself? Let no one else know about it? It's like the deal at whatever store that maybe they had a really great price and you forgot your wallet, so you're going to go home and get it, but you don't want anybody else to know so they don't come in and get it before you can get back. Or is it like something that you just want everyone to know about because this is a free gift? Your heart has been radically changed and you want the world to know what this God has done for you. The one who has experienced the grace of God is the one who says, it seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. And this actually harkens back to the book of Psalms. Psalm 66, verse 16, where the psalmist says this, come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell you what the Lord has done for my soul. Come and hear what the Lord has done for my soul. I think this is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. And even today, we recognize, we as those whom the Lord has redeemed, we recognize that there's great value in telling others about what the Lord has done for us, isn't there? This is why in a lot of evangelism classes, they teach you to learn to tell your testimony in a few sentences. You can get it down pretty short so that you can share it quickly. There's some value there. That's not the ultimate value, right? The story is true whether it has anything to do with you or not. But there is some value to declaring what the Lord has done for you. And this is exactly what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. And then think about the great humility that it must take someone like Nebuchadnezzar to admit what has happened to him in this chapter. Now, I recognize we haven't read the entire chapter yet, but you probably know the story pretty well. He is turned into basically an animal for a time. He loses his mind for 7 periods of time and eats grass like a cow. His hair grows long and his fingernails. He's completely insane for 7 periods of time. And then his reason is restored to him. This is the opposite of what most men would do, declaring it from the housetops, is it not? Can you imagine if a modern-day politician had something like this happen to him? Would he want to declare from the housetops that I was in an asylum for the past 7 years, but now I'm back on my A game? Would he ever get reelected? Probably not. This is the exact opposite of what most men do. Most powerful men spend fortunes to cover up incriminating secrets like this, right? And they always come out anyways during the smear campaigns leading up to the election. But they want to suppress it nonetheless, right? They don't want dirty secrets like this to come out. So why is Nebuchadnezzar sharing it? Well, because this is the effect of grace on one's life. When the Spirit changes an individual, they're no longer concerned with the saving face attitude or with protecting their reputation, are they? No. What causes the change? Well, quite simply, because if you are a believer, you have recognized the depth of your sin that Christ has saved you out of. And you recognize that you have nothing to be proud about. You have no reputation left to protect, right? What's your reputation? Vile sinner. John Newton is a great example of that. And I think this is a sure way to discern a true convert from a false convert. What is their attitude towards their sin? Do they want to cover up their sin, their mistakes, their failures? Or do they readily embrace the fact that they are sinful, helpless, wretches in need of a Savior? That's a pretty good barometer of someone's spiritual condition. Do they own their sin or do they still stand an arm's distance from it? Well, I think Nebuchadnezzar's actions at the outset of chapter 4 indicate that he probably falls in that camp of those who have owned their sin, who have recognized that they are in need of a Savior. Look what he says in verse 3. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. This is pretty much a summary of the entire experience that will be retold in this chapter. How great are his signs? How mighty are his wonders? And you see, the very reason why Nebuchadnezzar experiences what he does in chapter 4 is because of his pride, because of this self-aggrandizement that he operates by. Right? He lives to promote himself. He lives to promote his glory. And so, the Lord puts Nebuchadnezzar's glory into competition, it seems, with his own glory, and it is found utterly deficient. Look at verse 3. And there's really two sets of two clauses here that contrast Nebuchadnezzar with the true God. How great are his signs, and how mighty are his wonders. That's the first little pair. In verse 2, look up just a little bit. In verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar actually has just said that part of his purpose is to tell the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. So that's part of his purpose in recounting this chapter to us. And he begins by saying how great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. So they've obviously made an impression on him, right? Whatever the Lord has done, it's made quite an impression on his mind. I looked at that phrase, signs and wonders, and it's used almost exclusively in the Old Testament scriptures, other than this verse right here, and one other time in Isaiah. It's used almost exclusively of the Lord's miraculous deeds during the Exodus. It's the signs and wonders that he performed against Pharaoh and the people of Egypt in bringing his people out of bondage and out of captivity. Just two examples, Exodus 7:3. The Lord says this, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." So he's saying, I'm actually going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that he won't let my people go in order that I might be able to manifest my signs and wonders to the land of Egypt, that they might see my miraculous deeds in rescuing my people. And then another passage, Deuteronomy 26, verse 8. "And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with great terror and with signs and wonders." Is Moses retelling the account of the Exodus to the people there for a second time. He says, this is what the Lord your God has done in bringing you out of the land of Egypt. He's done it not in secret or not in some normal way. No, he's done it miraculously with signs and wonders. And so from these, those two that I just read you, and then the other Old Testament usages, we learn that the primary purpose behind God's signs and wonders is to show forth his power and his glory and to inspire terror in his enemies and faith in his people. God, in enacting his signs and wonders, he wants to cause terror on his enemies and wonder in his people. And I think this holds true in Nebuchadnezzar's case. He's already had two previous encounters with the power and wisdom of Daniel's God, hasn't he? In the first vision that he has, where the men, his own Chaldeans, his own conjurers, diviners, whatever you want to call them, couldn't interpret the dream for him, and Daniel comes in and miraculously is able to both tell him the dream and its interpretation. And then also in the fiery furnace in chapter 3, where God rescues Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And yet, like Pharaoh, his heart is still hard against the Lord, right? So he's performed not 10 signs, but 2 up to this point. And Nebuchadnezzar's heart is still hard. This is actually evident from chapter 4, where Daniel interprets his dream that actually predicts his downfall, and Daniel exhorts him to repent. But the fact that Nebuchadnezzar does not repent is the reason why he is then caused to become insane. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. And then the second clause, his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. So this is the second thing that Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges about God here in verse 3. And in contrast to Nebuchadnezzar's unstable kingdom and dominion, right? It's lost for 7 full periods of time, perhaps years. His kingdom is unstable, right? He can't keep it. The Lord says, I'm going to take your sovereignty from you, and you're going to go out and eat grass like an animal. And that's exactly what he does. And in contrast to that, the Lord's kingdom and dominion are everlasting. No one is powerful enough to take God's sovereignty from him, right? No one is able to ascend the hill of the Lord and topple him off of his throne. His kingdom and dominion are everlasting. Psalm 145, verse 13 says it so plainly, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." Jeremiah 10:10, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure His indignation." Hebrews 1:8, "But of the Son, He says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of Your kingdom.'" So God put in contrast to all the kingdoms of men, one will stand and one will fall. The kingdom of God will stand forever. The kingdoms of men will fall. And the Lord may have a reason for letting an individual, whether a ruler or a king or a politician or merely an average citizen like you or I, He might have a reason for letting us think that we are somehow in control of our lives. That our little territory, whether it's our home or our county or state, whatever it is, whatever your position of authority is, He may have a reason for letting you think for a time that you are in control. But the conclusion of Nebuchadnezzar is the conclusion of the ages, that God is the only sovereign ruler. Any questions at that point? Well, it's a little early, but we'll take our first, 10-minute break. Clear as mud, all right. Daniel 4, verses 4 to 18, then. The vision, or the dream, of Nebuchadnezzar. Really the nightmare, you could almost call it. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream, and it made me fearful. And these fantasies, as I lay on my bed, and the visions of my visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians and conjurers, the Chaldeans and the diviners came in, and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me." It's very reminiscent of chapter 2, isn't it? The first dream of Nebuchadnezzar, where he dreams about the statue and puts his diviners to the test, and he brings them in, and they are unable to do anything, right? They actually make a pretty accurate pronouncement there. They say that this, what you're asking, king, is impossible for men. This type of knowledge resides only with the gods, and they don't dwell with men. And that kind of sets up the stage for Daniel to then enter the scene and prove that, well, yes, you are correct. This information does only dwell with the gods. But there is a God who does dwell with men. And He has made known the interpretation to Daniel. So very reminiscent of chapter 2. And then once again, we see the fact that these diviners, these enchanters, whatever they are, the most overpaid people in the Bible. Because whatever they're paid, it's too much. They never do anything in this book. They never do a single thing good for Nebuchadnezzar. They're always just kind of standing there, you know, rubbing their hands, or how are we going to get out of this one? And it's no different here in chapter 4. But finally, verse 8, "Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him." Again, one must ask, why isn't Belteshazzar the first person that you call? Why is he always the one that comes in later? You would think that by now Nebuchadnezzar knows, this is my A man, and you know he's the guy that's got the goods. He's the one that's going to know. Let's call him first. But he seems to not hang out with the other magicians and conjurers. And so when they're called, he doesn't come. It almost seems like they've got to make a special arrangement to get him in. And the king says to him, "O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream, which I have seen, along with its interpretation. Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant. So kids, that just means that its leaves were abundant and its fruit. And in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it. I was looking in the visions of my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. So back up, those first couple verses there, this is a very uneventful dream, really. He's dreaming and he sees a tree, and it's big, and it has beautiful leaves and fruit, and there's a lot of animals underneath it and a lot of birds nesting in its branches. And that's it. And it's a very uneventful dream, isn't it? It's only when the angel comes, the angelic watcher, the holy one, descends from heaven and gives an announcement. Verse 14, he shouted out and spoke as follows, "Chop down the tree and cut off its branches. Strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him." This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets it over the lowliest of men. This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for a spirit of the holy gods is in you. So that's the dream. It's very straightforward. He dreams about a tree, nothing happens, and then an angel comes and makes this proclamation. But you notice that the command is given to do this, but in the dream, is the tree actually felled? No, it's not. The tree is standing there, and an angel comes and gives the command for it to happen, but nothing actually happens to the tree in the dream. Well, continuing on, we'll pick up that thought in a moment. Verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. He was appalled for a while, and his thoughts alarmed him. I think this shows, at least in some degree, the connection that Daniel has made with Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't desire the downfall of this king. In fact, we'll see in a moment that he'll actually say something basically to that effect. He doesn't desire the downfall of this king. And his reaction to it is repeated in subsequent visions in this book. Here it says that he was appalled for a while and his thoughts alarmed him. As the understanding, however it came to him, the revelation from God, however it came, we're not told. But as that understanding comes, his mind is alarmed. He's disturbed and he's anxious almost. And we see that in a couple of other places in Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verse 28. This is after another revelation. Says this, "At this point the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale. But I kept the matter to myself." So after that vision there in Daniel chapter 7, his thoughts again alarm him, and it says that his face grew pale. So physiologically, he's actually experiencing negative effects of receiving this revelation. Chapter 8, verse 27. Again, another vision has come to him, and this is the result. "Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days." So just the fact that this vision has come to him results in him being exhausted and sick for days. He's basically laid up in bed as a result of this. a tremendous weight for him. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business. But I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. So as he is receiving these revelations, physiologically, they are wearing on him. Chapter 10, verse 16. And behold, one who resembled a human being was touching my lips. Then he opened my mouth and spoke and said to me, said to him who was standing before me, O my Lord, as the result of the vision, anguish has come upon me, and I have retained no strength. So anguish comes upon Daniel as a result of this vision, and he is left weak to the point that he says he retains no strength. And then verse 17 of that same chapter, For how can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? As for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me. So it's almost like he's gotten the wind knocked out of him. If you've ever had that happen to you, you know what a feeling it is. And he's standing there before this angel or before this being. It's like he's weak in the knees. His knees are knocking together. He can't catch his breath. And I think that these texts and others ought to remind us of just the impact that the role of a prophet had on these men. He's not doing this under his own strength, right? He's not capable of doing this under his own strength. And that's actually stated rather plainly in Ezekiel. As we worked our way through Ezekiel's prophecy, we saw that time and time again, how it was the Spirit that had to strengthen Ezekiel and stand him back up on his feet after he had fallen face first and empower him for this ministry. Likewise, Daniel couldn't possibly fulfill the demands placed on him by his function as a prophet without the help of the Spirit. He needs the Spirit to uphold him and to strengthen him, to enable him to serve in this prophetic capacity. And this all plays into this theme in Daniel chapter 4, that man has no occasion for pride, for boasting. Even this prophet, appointed as he was by God, can't boast in his own strength because he can barely stand up after he receives these revelations. Well, continuing on in verse 19, look at what he says. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. So some have suggested that Belteshazzar or that Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that Daniel isn't behind the meaning of the dream, and so he's saying, you know, I understand you're just the middleman, so don't worry. You can tell me whatever it is. Others have suggested that Nebuchadnezzar has kind of a complacent attitude about it. Almost like if a husband and wife were taken in for a medical consultation and the husband is told that he's got a terrible sickness and the wife grasps it very quickly and knows that it's very serious and the husband says, honey, it'll be all right. Some think that that's what Nebuchadnezzar is acting like here. It's okay, Daniel. Don't worry about it. Not grasping the severity of the situation. I don't know which one it is. But either way, Daniel replies, My Lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. Well, that's quite interesting. Because here you have an exiled Jew, a man whose homeland has been laid into ruins by this king Nebuchadnezzar. The temple has been destroyed, most likely by this point. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't come in and do this in a very kind way, did he? He didn't show much concern for the well-being and the prosperity of the people of Judea, did he? He plundered, he pillaged, destroyed with unimaginable, horrific prejudice towards these people. And here Daniel, so devoted to the well-being of this king, that he actually says, My Lord, if only this dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. So God, in a unique way, has drawn Daniel close to Nebuchadnezzar, so that he has a genuine love and concern for this man. And he wants him to repent. He doesn't want him to come under judgment. Some have pointed out that Daniel's attitude in subsequent chapters, especially towards the next king, Belshazzar, is markedly different. He doesn't seem to have any affection for that man. But something here has clicked between him and Nebuchadnezzar. And so he continues on to give the interpretation. The tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. In that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven. And 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. So that's the interpretation of the dream from Daniel. The tree is Nebuchadnezzar. We see that in verses 20 to 22. He says, this tree that you've seen that was great, high, broad, etc., it's you. It's majestic in its height and its breadth. And likewise, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was majestic in both its glory and reach, right? It was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world was there in this city. His empire expanded to the known world, further than any other empire before him. So it's great in both its glory and its expanse. And this image of the tree, this image of it's called actually a cosmic tree. This image of the cosmic tree for a nation is not unknown to Scripture. It's actually used before. We've seen it in Ezekiel chapter 31 as we were working our way through Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 31 uses this exact same imagery of this cosmic tree, this gigantic tree, as Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. It's also used in Matthew 13 as the kingdom of God, though there it's not a gigantic tree, but a mustard tree. And the imagery there is how it grows from the smallest of the seeds to the largest of the bushes of the garden, and the tree, the birds come and nest in its branches, the birds there being the nations finding shade in the kingdom of God. But as it applies to men and the kingdoms of men, one commentator points out that the imagery of the tree is common, maybe even so because it lends itself for felling, right? It's a very good image for a nation because it's a tree. And what do you do with trees? Well, eventually you chop them down. They don't endure forever. So that one commentator said this is quite appropriate imagery for a kingdom of man. So Nebuchadnezzar is the tree, much like in chapter 2, right? He's not the entire statue, but he is the head of gold. Here he is the entire tree. And God is the one who has established him. Look at that, verse 22. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. Flip back with me to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 27. Jeremiah chapter 27, beginning in verse 6. Now I have given all these lands, this is the Lord speaking, I have given all of these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. And I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him, and his son and his grandsons, until the time of his land, until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. It will be that the nation or the kingdom which will not serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have destroyed it by his hand. So who is it that's behind this reign of Nebuchadnezzar? Who is it that's behind the growth of this tree to these gigantic proportions? Is it Nebuchadnezzar with his own wile and cunning? His own military prowess? No. It's God right here. Jeremiah 27 tells us God is the one who established Nebuchadnezzar as king. God is the reason for his military success. God is the reason for his empire building. God is the reason why nations just fall over like wax figurines before his army. And that's part of the problem with chapter 4, because recognizing that is not Nebuchadnezzar's strong suit. Nebuchadnezzar thinks that he himself has done this on his own. And this is the primary reason for his humbling. So then, back to Daniel chapter 4. Nebuchadnezzar is the tree. Jeremiah sheds abundant light on the fact that God is the one who has planted the tree, has watered the tree, has caused it to grow, protected the tree. You know, horticulturist, let your mind run wild. Whatever it takes to make a tree succeed, God has done that for Nebuchadnezzar. And then look in verses 23 to 26, what happens. And that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground and the band of iron and bronze around it, and the new grass of the field, let it be drenched. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beast of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is a warning shot across the bow of Nebuchadnezzar. God is warning him. He is saying, if you do not recognize that I am the one who has established you, if you will not humble yourself, this is what is going to happen to you. You will be cut down. Your glory will be removed from you. You will be driven away like an animal to live amongst the animals for 7 periods of time. Shame, humiliation, you know, whatever adjective you want to put in there is going to be yours in place of dominion, rule, and authority. This is a warning to Nebuchadnezzar. God is telling him, this is what will happen to you if you do not heed Daniel's advice down there in verse 27. Daniel's advice is rather straightforward. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. So there seems to be some conditionality to the warning that Nebuchadnezzar has been given. If you don't repent, this is what will happen to you. If you break away from your sins, do righteousness, show mercy to the poor, there may just be a prolonging of your prosperity. And isn't it just like God to relent from the calamity that he has promised? Should men repent? Some commentators actually go so far as to say that all of God's threatenings are conditional. I don't know that I would go that far, simply because the text I don't think ever goes that far. It's not a bad insight, though, to see that more often than not, when God promises destruction, there's an implied, but if, after it. But if you will repent. And think about the story of Jonah. We'll get there eventually. There's no message in there of the possibility of delay for judgment based on repentance. Just 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. But what happens when they repent? The Lord relents. So I think very much something like that is going on here. You will be cut down. You will be driven away to become like a beast of the field. 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. So Nebuchadnezzar, you're not something special. You need to repent. Break away from your sins by doing righteousness. We know Nebuchadnezzar is a very wicked man. He's a man controlled by anger and his temper. He tried to have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego murdered in the previous chapter simply because they would not bow down to his God. He's a wicked man. Daniel exhorts him, break away from your sins and do righteousness. Also, he says, from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. If you know your Old Testament, you know that showing mercy to the poor, the proper treatment of the poor, is commonly a mark of the spiritual health of a people, of an individual, of a nation. How do you treat those who can't do anything for you? How do you treat your poor? This is an indication, a barometer, one could say, of the health, the spiritual health and condition of an individual, a person, or a nation. And historically, has it been a good thing to be a peasant under a tyrant? Not so much. And I'd heard about this in history class, and I looked it up again last night. An excellent example of this is the construction of the Great Wall of China. The Great Wall of China is visible from space. An amazing feat of engineering. Do you think those folks got paid fairly in that contract? You think they got lots of breaks during the day when the sun was hot? It's estimated that some 300,000 peasants, ex-soldiers, and slaves were involved in the construction of the wall over a course of 20 years in horrific conditions. So much so that if you fell sick during work, do you know where you end up? As part of the foundation of the wall itself. The sick and injured were literally thrown into the foundations and work continued right over their bodies. They have uncovered thousands and thousands of bodies from the foundations and walls of that project. So has it historically been a good thing to be poor under the reign of a king? No. Nebuchadnezzar, doubtfully, would have been much kinder to his slaves, to his laborers, to the poor in his kingdom, to the poor used and employed in the construction of Babylon. I don't imagine he paid them fairly. I don't imagine he gave them breaks. I don't imagine he was very concerned about their well-being during the building project. And so it's no surprise that this is part of the call from Daniel to repentance. Break away from your sins by doing righteousness and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. How are you treating the lowliest of your kingdom? Well, continuing on, verses 28 to 37, the laying low and raising up of Nebuchadnezzar. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. Verse 29, 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven, saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. We'll jump back to the beginning of that. So Daniel has given Nebuchadnezzar this advice: repent, turn away from your sins. Does Nebuchadnezzar listen? No. 12 months go by. He's walking around. He's had 12 months to get his life straightened out, 12 months to repent from his wickedness and from his sin. And instead, one commentator says this: he mistook the merciful delay of God's judgment as a sign that the threat could be safely ignored. He mistook the merciful delay of God's judgment as a sign that the threat could be safely ignored. Sounds a lot like Peter's epistle. Where is the sign of his coming? For, you know, pretty much looks like it has always. Nothing's changed. People don't recognize that God is patient, not willing that any should perish. It doesn't mean that he is not going to fulfill his word. How often have we even behaved similarly? Well, God really won't punish me for X or Y or Z, whatever it is. He won't really bring down the result of pride on my head. And here he is, walking around, negligent of the fact that this prophecy is about to be fulfilled. It says that he's walking on the roof of his royal residence, of his palace, and he's looking down at Babylon, the great city, and he's proud. He has some very good reasons to be proud over this city. Babylon was not the city that Nebuchadnezzar knew prior to his life and reign. Babylon had existed for hundreds of years before this, thousands of years even. And actually, when Nebuchadnezzar came to rule, the city itself was on the decline. But Nebuchadnezzar brought it way back up, greater than it had ever been before. It's said that the top of his outer city walls were so wide that a chariot pulled by four horses could be easily turned around. Now, I don't know what it takes to do a U-turn on a chariot with four horses, but I imagine it takes a lot. And that's just the top of the wall. And then inside the city, so that his wife from a mountainous region of Media wouldn't feel away from home, he constructed for her the hanging gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And we could go on, but this is what he's seeing as he's looking down on his city. And though he was responsible for this, we've already heard from Jeremiah 27 that he was not responsible for this. And this is God behind all of this. God was the reason for his greatness. God was the reason for those building programs succeeding. God was the reason why he didn't have to worry about invasions from other nations and had the freedom to do all of these things. But Nebuchadnezzar, in his pride, sees only himself. And so the warning comes to pass. He's looking down at his city. He is the center of his universe. He's reflecting on how wonderful he is and how wonderful this place that he has built is. All for his own praise, for the glory of my majesty, he says. And now the prophecy comes to pass. Verse 32, you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. Have you ever tried eating grass before? It doesn't work out so well. You can't process grass. It takes cows multiple stomachs to process grass. And this is the fate of Nebuchadnezzar. Some have, if you listen to sermons on this text or if you read commentaries on it, you'll see that some have pointed out that you can actually look up clinical studies of crazy people who have had similar things happen to them. They've even given them names. I don't remember the names, but they've given names to these different conditions where people behave like animals or like birds or things like that. I think that entirely misses the point of this. We're not supposed to look here in some DSM-5 manual to try to pick out what disorder Nebuchadnezzar is suffering from. Because God is the one who's brought this on him. The text is abundantly clear that this is judgment from God. This is not a chemical imbalance in Nebuchadnezzar's brain. This is judgment from God set in place to humble him. And that's exactly what it does. Verse 33, immediately, no more 12-month delay here. Time for judgment has come. Immediately, the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And then we see what happens at the end of that period of time, verses 34 and 35. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. So Nebuchadnezzar raises his eyes towards heaven, and his reason is restored to him. And I want you to notice the orientation of his gaze in those two verses. Compare the orientation of his eyes in this verse to where it was in the previous verses, 29 and 30, when he was looking at Babylon. When he was looking at Babylon, was he looking up or down? No. He was at the top of his palace, and he's looking down over the city that he has created. And I said earlier, he was at the center of his universe right there. Right? He's like the sun, and everything is revolving around him. Look at what I have made. Look at the glory of my majesty. Look at what my power has done. And his gaze is directed downward. Look at now what his gaze is here in verses 29 and 30. I'm sorry, 34 and 35. I raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. So now, humbled in the dust, laid low by God, he's no longer looking down at anything. He's looking up to heaven. He's no longer the center of his universe, right? He's no longer concerned about his power, his glory, his pride. He's looking at the one who rules the universe. Humbled to the dust, he loses sight of himself and he raises his eyes toward heaven, where the seat of all rule and authority is found in God himself. And his reason returns to him. And he proclaims, he blesses God. He praises God. He honors God. And his proclamation, I think, is one which ought to cause the heart of every believer to leap for joy. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. So in direct contrast to Nebuchadnezzar's unstable, fleeting kingdom, we see that he's learned his lesson, right? He's learned his lesson. Only God has unending dominion. Only God has unending kingdom. In contrast to Nebuchadnezzar, who thought that he was secure, who was laid low in an instant, God's dominion and kingdom is from generation to generation. No one in the universe could ascend to the throne of God and topple him from it. What a contrast to even this most powerful of rulers. Continuing on, verse 35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" So not only has Nebuchadnezzar been brought to see the instability of his own kingdom in contrast to the ultimate authority of God's kingdom, here he sees the truth of God's sovereignty and supremacy over all things, all kingdoms, all men. And he's actually echoing the words of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 15 to 18. "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket." The nations are like a drop from a bucket. When you're filling up a bucket outside your house, perhaps on your spigot, are you concerned to catch that last drop? I'm not going to have enough water for the dog if I don't get that last drop. Of course not. You don't care how many drops go out after it as you go off to do whatever it is. Or as you pour out that water into whatever it is, you stand there and shake it for 20 minutes. You get a rag and wring it out and make sure that you've got it all? Of course not. As insignificant as the drop in the bucket are the nations. Isaiah goes on, "They are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales." Most of us don't come in contact with scales in our day-to-day life anymore. Maybe some of you do in your careers. I remember in science class, we worked a lot with them, didn't we? Right? You put the thing on and you balance it out over here and it kind of does this. But you get a wet rag and wipe that off to make sure that all that dust was off of there. You don't want your experiment to be thrown off. A few grains of dust. Of course not. I don't even, Brian, do jewelers even dust off their things when they weigh out gold?
Not gold.
So even if something as precious as gold and you're weighing it out, you don't even wipe it off. You don't even want your scales to be off a little bit? No? Why not? Because dust is nothing, right? It's insignificant. Even with that much money on the line, it's nothing. It's insignificant. "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and it is regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him?" The answer is nothing. There's no comparison. The difference is infinite. And Paul picked up on these exact same realities in Romans 9 after considering the doctrine of election, the fact that God is sovereign over salvation. And he anticipates the objection. He anticipates the objection. "Will the thing molded say to its maker, 'Why did you make me this way?'" Romans 9, verses 20 and 21. "Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? You're nobody. If the nations are a speck of dust on the scales, what are you? You're an atom on the scales, or an electron, or whatever. Nothing. Less than nothing. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, says Nebuchadnezzar, says Paul, says Isaiah. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? So Nebuchadnezzar has now been humbled. And from this vantage point of humiliation, he's able to finally see the reality of God's glory. He recognized that God is the sovereign ruler of all things. Men are insignificant as dust on the scales. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Some think that that there might be, that's a difficult translation, but something that maybe what's getting at there is ward off his hand is like when a child goes to reach for something and you slap his hand or move his hand away to keep him from grabbing at whatever it is. It's pretty easy to ward off a child's hand. See, no one, regardless how powerful, is able to ward off God's hand. At that time, my reason returned to me, and the majesty of my splendor were restored. So he goes from this place of great humiliation, where he is humbled to the dust, made insane as an animal, and he is brought to a place of repentance and recognition that the sovereign Lord alone reigns. And as many have observed, it's often necessary for some great calamity of suffering or sin to enter our lives before we can get our eyes off of ourselves and onto the Lord. Is it not? For the prodigal son in Luke 15, it was when the money had run out and his friends had left him. And he's sitting there desiring the pods of the pigs, right? There in the pigsty, wishing that he could eat what the pigs were eating. Only then was he spurned on to go back to his father. For some, it's the diagnosis of terminal illness that finally gets you serious. You're given a month to live, you might start thinking about eternity a little bit. You know, in many ways, we are at a deficit from previous generations where death was a daily part of reality. People thought about eternity more when they walked down the roads and saw bodies lying in the ditches from the Black Plague or whatever it might be. People thought about their eternities. We sterilize it and put it far away from us in a hospital somewhere, and the only people that see it are those that are invited to it, and everything is prim and proper. And so, it might take a personal loss, a loved one perishing, or some diagnosis of a horrible disease to rattle your cage and wake you up. Sometimes the Lord uses personal sin to humble us to the point that we finally recognize our need for Him. When you commit that sin that you had placed a mental barrier before, you'd said, "Well, I'll do this, that, and the other, but I will never do this." Whatever it might be. You know, I might drink a little bit now and then, but I'm never going to drink that. Or I might use this type of recreational drug, but I'm never going to let it get to this point. Or I might go to a strip club, but I'm never going to go see a prostitute. Or I might fill in the blank. And when you've crossed that mental barrier, when you've crossed over into that sin that you told yourself you would never commit, maybe then God will wake you up. This is what theologians have called a severe mercy. Because no one is saying that the suffering or the sin is going to be a pleasant experience. You might walk with the scars of that experience for the rest of your life. It might destroy your marriage. It might cause your family to flee from you. And yet, it is a severe mercy because it breaks us of our pride and draws us to the Lord. It removes our self-centeredness and it gives action where there was once spiritual lethargy. The greatest danger is not that the Lord would smite you with a disciplining blow. The greatest danger is that He would leave you there, content with your sin, right? Content with your suffering, whatever it might be. Larry pointed this out last time in Romans 1, chapter 1, verses 24 to 25. That God would give you over to your sins is the worst thing that could ever happen to you. But thankfully for for many and for Nebuchadnezzar, that is not where God left him. His reason was restored to him. He repents. And the words of the angel holds true. His majesty was protected. God bound it somehow. There it says the stumps were bound with an iron band and a bronze band. Somehow his kingdom was protected for 7 periods of time. I don't know how they kept it safe from invasion, knowing that your leader is out in the field eating grass. People in great positions like that usually have enough internal enemies to worry about when they're living. Can you imagine if you don't have your senses now, how easy would you be to assassinate? And yet God protects him that entire time, protects his kingdom. And when he is restored to his reason, his nobles, his officials seek him out, and he gets it all back, and then some. And with a new perspective of himself and of the Lord, of Yahweh, it seems that Nebuchadnezzar is what some have called a trophy of grace. Like Saul, who became Paul, who went from persecuting the Christians and standing by and watching Stephen's stoning with approval. Here we have Nebuchadnezzar, who just a chapter ago was the chief persecutor of God's faithful people, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And now it seems that he has been converted into an heir of righteousness. And like Paul, there's a reason for this. It's not just grace towards Nebuchadnezzar, but it's an example to everyone. Ian DeGood says this, his personal experience showcases God's power. If someone like Nebuchadnezzar can be humbled and restored, then surely no one is beyond the reach of God's mercy. If Nebuchadnezzar can be humbled and restored, not you, not I, not your relative, not your friends are beyond God's mercy. So what's the application then? Well, first, yield to this sovereign ruler. Yield to this sovereign ruler. Any rebellion against God is utter folly. You cannot overcome him. Therefore, repent. Secondly, humble yourselves now before God so that you must not be humbled in judgment later. Right? Nebuchadnezzar could have avoided this if he had just heeded Daniel's advice and humbled himself. Thirdly, be glad that the one in whom we trust is able to do all things, including direct the hearts of kings. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Be glad that you serve a sovereign God who can do all things. It says the king's hearts are like a water course in the Lord's hands. He turns it wherever he wishes. Be glad for that. Let that be your encouragement as we head into this new year, right? There's always lots of reasons to be concerned when you check the headlines. What is this lunatic doing now? What is that king going to do? What is this ruler going to do? Be glad to know that God rules. Fourthly, see even in your sufferings the wisdom of God working out his sovereign will and doing all things together for your good. And say to the Lord, thy will be done, not my will be done. And then fifth and finally, delight in the fact that the Lord is king and reigns forever. The Lord is king and reigns forever. I don't know what this next year is going to hold. I'm glad that we're here in Daniel 4 for this final Sunday in 2014. But whatever it holds, we can confidently say that the Lord is king and reigns forever. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this time that we have had to be together. We thank you for your word, for this message from Daniel, the fact that you can have grace on even a man as wicked as Nebuchadnezzar. And may we heed the words of Jonathan Edwards, as we heard at the very beginning, that we would look at this chapter and not feel proud, but see this in ourselves, be humbled by it to the dust. In Christ's name I pray, amen.